I wanted to begin, secondly, my second beginning, by teaching you a little bit of music theory, because it will help us understand Ecclesiastes. Has anyone ever heard of pedal point before in music theory? Pedal point is when a certain note is repeated and repeated and repeated, and the harmony can move all over the place, but there's one common note that's just repeated again. So I'll give you an example of this. Say the common note is C. You just keep that common note going. It would be the pedal point. You can play whatever you want over top of it. But there's always that. No matter what you do over top, right? That pedal point just keeps coming through. And so no matter what you do up here, there's always that anchors the whole piece of music. And you see it all the time. I could have given you a bunch of other examples, but even the Jaws theme. It's got that anchor, right, that holds you through it as you go. The anchor that holds the book of Ecclesiastes, just like a pedal point in music, is the word hebel that I told you a few weeks ago. And if you open up your King James Bible, it'll say vanity. And if you open up your New International Version, it'll say meaningless. And if you open up other verses, other translations, it'll say things like pointless, breeze, breath, smoke. Eugene Peterson's Message translation translates it smoke, which is a very good translation. But the idea is, well, we're going to get into that. What I wanted to share off from the beginning is that word, hebel, meaningless, pointless, is the theme that anchors Ecclesiastes. Every time you think the harmony is going somewhere, you know what? There's nothing better to do in life than to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy the life God's given you under the sun. But this too is meaningless. Yeah, it always comes back to that pedal point of meaningless, meaningless, hebel, 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 so on. So hopefully I've figured out a way to make these sermons more than meaningless. But we'll see. You can be the judge of that. Today we're going to look at the introduction, or the narrator's words. And if you read Ecclesiastes for yourself, you'll find that it doesn't begin with the words of the teacher. It begins with the words of a narrator. Let me just turn here. It's right after Proverbs. It begins with the words of a narrator that says, you know what, here are the words of this teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, so on. And it's not until the 12th verse that the actual teacher comes in, when he says, I, the teacher, and so on and so forth. The first 11 verses are what we're going to look at this morning. And I will move quicker. We're not going to spend like half a year in Ecclesiastes, or it would just be bad. But I wanted to start with these 11 verses. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And here's the narrator's summary. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Hebel, hebel, all is hebel. Hebelim. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hurries back to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. See a thing of which it said, I just got to put a little commentary in here. Here's where the narrator tries to anticipate any arguments. See something that of which it is said, see, this is new? Nope, already been done. It's already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. And after that is like those 11 verses are the narrator's summary of the wisdom that this teacher is going to give. And so this message is kind of like another introduction message that looks at the important themes, the pedal points, the notes that keep resounding all through Ecclesiastes. Do you like the title? Some of you? Anyone? No?
Earth, wind, and fire.
Earth, wind, and fire, and water, too. I thought since it was meaningless messages, I should try to put funny titles, but anyway, I tried. Hevel, meaningless, vanity. This word happens 33 times in 12 chapters. So it's really obvious that this is the main theme. This is the important part. And like I said, it's translated vanity. It's translated meaningless, pointless, breathe, breath, smoke, vapor. It's a Hebrew word. And in order to understand Ecclesiastes, we need to look a little closer at what this word really means. Now, I'm going to give you three elements of meaning, because it's a Hebrew word and there's a lot of overtones of meaning. And I'm going to give you another music lesson. Sorry, my mind just went to this place. And this is, if we had an acoustic piano here, I could demonstrate. But if you hold the damper pedal on an acoustic piano, so all the strings are allowed to resonate, and you hammer on one note and listen carefully, you'll hear more than that one note. You'll hear that note, but you'll also hear the note an octave higher. And then if you listen carefully, you'll hear a fifth above that. And then so on and so forth up the keyboard. You'll hear resonance from all the way up the keyboard. And this word's kind of like that. It has a pretty strong meaning that we're going to get to. The third point here, absurd. But there's overtones of meaning to this word that'll help it make some sense. One of the commentators I've been reading on this, whenever he teaches it, he starts class like this, and I wouldn't dare do this in church, but I'll just tell you what he did, because it really gets the point across. He comes to the front of his class at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, takes a big fat cigar out of his pocket, unwraps the cigar, drops the plastic off, lights it up, takes a big, big, deep, deep drag from it, and goes, blows the smoke in the air. And says, you want to understand what Ecclesiastes is like? That's his point. Life is empty. It's without substance. When you have a big cloud of smoke in front of you like that, if you were to try to grab it, it would pass through your fingers. It gives the appearance of stuff, but there's really no substance there. Furthermore, it's transitory. It's not lasting. It's there for a bit, and then it's gone. And that's another strong meaning in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our life is here today. It's gone tomorrow. And do we have that? I wanted to... Thanks, Donna, for bringing this that I forgot. You ever seen this toy?
Yep.
The Magna Doodle? It's a great toy. It's one of my favorites. And I love having a son, because you get to buy him toys. And if anyone wondering, he'd love RC cars. That's what he's going to get into, I'm telling you now. Anyways, enough said. This Magna Doodle, we do letters with Ryan, right? So you can write on it A, B, C, D. And he's great at singing his alphabet, too. I'll just boast about him a little bit. And after he gets tired of letters, you ask him what he wants on there. And he's like, car, draw a car. So I'll draw some weak little car or whatever like this. And then he'll get a smirk on his face and go, whoosh. Oh, you got to do it this way. And then it all goes. And he says, well, what do you want to see? Car. So I'll draw a car again, and he'll do this. And so on and so forth it goes. The thing with a Magna Doodle is anything you draw, it doesn't matter. And I've learned this. Sometimes I've drawn some masterpieces on this Magna Doodle. But you wouldn't know. Because it as soon as you do this, it disappears. That's what Ecclesiastes, the point is like. Meaningless. It's not only empty without substance. Life can be transitory. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Which leads us to the third element of meaning of this word hevel that's so important in Ecclesiastes. And this, I think, is really what we're going to land on. For the author of Ecclesiastes, life is just absurd. He doesn't understand it. It doesn't make sense to him. It's confusing. He doesn't know why he's here. He tries and tries to figure out why he's here, and he can't figure it out. He doesn't understand what life is all about. And in the end, that's pretty much the teacher's conclusion. Now, the narrator's going to come around at the end and just nudge us in the right direction. And there's some truth to see on the way. But For the author of Ecclesiastes' life is Hebel. It's empty, it's transitory, it's not lasting. And ultimately, it's absurd. I mean, there's some strong words in here where they say, actually, let me read that. In 7. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For this is the end of everyone, and the living will take it to heart. Like, this is the point of this person. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, so what's the point of life? So we're going to explore that over the next few weeks. Anyways, that's the first point. Hebel, I think you have a pretty good understanding of what that word means, right? Okay, so I won't belabor the point. Let's go on to the next one. If Hebel is the pedal point, if it's the theme that's returning and returning and returning, that life is absurd, under the sun is the second most frequent phrase in the book. And under the sun is an interesting phrase because it happens 29 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the Old Testament. So the author of Ecclesiastes really has this under the sun theme, and under the sun kind of tempers his other theme of meaningless. And what I mean by that is this. If you were living in his day, you would know that existence is made up of three things. That the universe is made up of three parts. There's heavens, or the heavens, or however you say that. That's the place where God dwells. That's God's realm. And I got to tell you, we like to think that the ancient people, they used to believe that God was just up in space, and if you went far enough up, it was a little more refined than that. They believed that God was in the realm of heaven. It was something different. The ancient Israelites actually believed that the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem was the place where heaven and earth met. That Ark of the Covenant was where God's realm and life under the sun kind of interlocked in that one spot. And if you read the Psalms and some of the prophets, you'll hear phrases like, the heavens are your throne, the earth is your footstool. And that was the idea. The Ark of the Covenant was God's footstool. It was the place where his realm, where heaven, connected with earth. So if you're living around the time of when Ecclesiastes was written, you would understand that the heavens are above us. That's where God dwelt. It's God's realm. And he acknowledges this in Ecclesiastes 5:2. He says, and we sang about this, never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. His point there is that God is not under the sun, God is in heaven. So there was the realm of heaven, there was the realm of under the sun, this world, and there was also the realm of the underworld. And you know, the author of Ecclesiastes really didn't have a good grasp on what that was. As time goes on, God's revealed more to us about it. But let me read Ecclesiastes 9:5-6. The author says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. Even the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy is already perished. Never again will they have any share in what happens under the sun. So under the sun was the realm that he was living in. The heavens was God's realm above him. The underworld was the realm below him, and it was often called Sheol in the Old Testament. You might have heard that word, translated the grave or the pit. It was really, they just figured that's what happened when you die. You just kind of fade away into shadows and dissolve in the underworld. That was the common belief back then. And if you ever read Ecclesiastes, of course you're reading that. If you ever read Ezekiel, there is some really pointed words in the middle of it where Ezekiel is making fun of the foreign nations that have attacked Israel in the past. And he says, you know what, you proud king? Sheol's got a light on in the window. There's a bed of worms and a coat of maggots just ready to throw over you down there. That's in there. It really is. It's kind of gross. But I guess my summary of this is, the author of Ecclesiastes believed that there were three realms. There was the heavens where God lived. There's under the sun where humans were. And there's the underworld where people went when you die. And they, for the author of Ecclesiastes, he limited his concerns to what was happening under the sun. He basically admitted that you can't know much about the heavens. He's like, God is in heaven, you're on earth, so don't be hasty. Don't utter any word before God. Just let your words befew. We don't know what's going on up there, basically. In one point he says, who knows if the soul of a man goes up and the soul of an animal goes down? Who knows what's happening after death? He doesn't acknowledge what the underworld is like. He doesn't really have a firm grasp on that. So he limits his investigation to what's happening on earth with no respect to God in heaven, no respect to what's going to happen after you die. So I don't know what's going to happen there. Don't know what happens up there. Let's explore life under the sun. So when you're reading this and you hear some of his conclusions like, oh, this life is absurd, this life is pointless, he's right. If you don't acknowledge that there's any sort of heavens or that God has anything to do with our life now, if you don't acknowledge the heavens, if you don't acknowledge that there's something that happens after we die, then this life is absurd. This life is transitory, and this life is utterly pointless. It's only when you expand into those realms that you start to see a little bit more of it. There's a deliberate echo of the book of Ecclesiastes in the book of Romans that I read when we were worshiping. And I just want to turn back to that now. Romans chapter 8. N.T. Wright's one of the theologians I read. And in one of the conferences, he asked the question, if you're stranded on a desert island, and you could only pick a couple chapters of Scripture, what would you pick to have with you? I guess assuming that your memory didn't last for anything else. And for him, Romans 8 is where it's at. This is like the climax. It eclipses anything in Revelation because it's so tremendously powerful. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's about to be revealed to us. For the creation, everything God created, you might want to say under the sun, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation, life under the sun, was subject to, the word there, futility, is the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses to translate meaningless, hebel, vanity, pointlessness. I think Paul's giving a little nod back to Ecclesiastes here. He says, yeah, creation was subject to meaninglessness, to pointlessness, to futility, to vanity, as smoke, as a vapor. Not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know, if I ever preach anything on environmentalism, this is going to be my lead text. Creation itself, life under the sun, the dirt, the trees, the water, the clouds, everything you see out there, creation was subject to futility because of sin, was subject to death because of sin. And the Bible tells us that it's going through birth pains right now. It's eagerly anticipating. It can hardly wait for the glory that's going to be revealed. It can hardly wait for the children of God, you and I, to actually be revealed for what we are. The Bible says we're new creatures. And that's an incredible thing to say. We aren't the same old creatures as before. We are a new creation. And creation itself, this earth, is longing for us to be revealed as the children of God like we really are, so it can be free from its meaninglessness, from its pointlessness, from the endless cycles of life and death and life and death. It waits to be free, and it can hardly wait for that. Romans, and this will be my conclusion, but I'll just give you a heads up now. Romans says that we have the first fruits of that. I mean, Jesus rose from the dead. He started the process of resurrection. We are charged with eternal life in our bones right now. And we can start the restoration process that will become complete sometime in the future. We don't know when. And I'm certainly not going to predict it for you. Enough people have been wrong on that. Anyways, You see that nod from Romans. Yes, life under the sun, life in this world can be futile. It can seem endless, like repetition that never ends. But something's coming. The preacher goes on to say, and I wanted to point this out in verse 9. I'm not taking the verses in order, obviously. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. See, of a thing of which it said, oh, look, this is new. Ah, it's already been there before us. And I just wanted to pause for a minute. You've probably heard the expression, there's nothing new under the sun. You've heard that one before? People who don't know the Bible at all know that expression. So many of our idioms are from Scripture. But let me ask you this question. I'm open to responses. Do you agree with that? Because there are things that the preacher is going to say that I disagree with. There are some things he says that are wrong. When he says, who knows if the soul of an animal goes down and the soul of a man goes up, I know. We know. More has been revealed. When he says there's nothing better than to eat and drink, I would think there is something better than to eat and drink. I understand his point, but he's a little off there. This phrase here, there's nothing new under the sun. Do you agree with him? It's interesting, you've brought out all the points that I had written down and more, which I tend to expect when we discuss things. But yeah, there is new technology. The author of Ecclesiastes wouldn't be able to conceive that someone would be walking on the moon that he saw in the sky. Like that, it would just be absurd to him. There are new technological advances, there are new things like that happening under the sun. However, the processes of life and death, of evaporation and precipitation, of winds going around. When you start looking at it that way, there's nothing new. And Jeanette, like you said, I read some quotes on this. One person said that, you know, it doesn't matter how new your technology is, you have the same flawed human beings running it. We tend to think that technology is good because it's new. And there are lots of ways that we can benefit from technology. We have benefited from technology. We'd be silly to suggest otherwise. But there are dangers in it as well. And because it's the same old sinful, flawed human beings at the helm. And nuclear energy, it can be argued as a very good thing. Nuclear bombs can be argued as a very bad thing. I'm certainly not going to get into that this morning. But there's no matter what comes that's new, there's still us old sinful human beings, and there's still the cycles of birth and death that the author of Ecclesiastes and even Paul nods to as being meaningless, absurd. What's the point? Anyone, I think I've asked this before, but has anyone ever listened to Larry Norman?
Oh, yeah.
Remember that album? It was called Something New Under the Sun. And it was like a nod to Ecclesiastes because they obviously changed the spelling to S-O-N. So there's nothing new under the sun, according to Ecclesiastes, but according to Larry Norman, there's something new under God's Son, Jesus, of course. But anyone heard that album? It's the one with You Better Watch What You're Doing. Mama killed a chicken, thought it was a duck, put on the table his leg sticking up. No? All right, well, come to my place, we'll have a Larry Norman night sometime. Anyways. Earth, wind, fire, and water too. The preacher goes on to talk about the elements. You know, the four classic elements. It used to be believed that everything in this world was made up of these four things. Earth, wind, fire, and water. And if you read Ecclesiastes 1 through the beginning verses here, you'll realize that the author is giving a nod to all of these elements. Verse 3 and 4. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Jerome, an old Christian, I'll just say it that way. Jerome said this, and he's nailed the irony of this verse. What is more vain than this vanity? That the earth, which was made for human beings, the earth was made for us, that the earth that was made for human beings stays, but the humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into dust. Dissolve into it. That's the irony of this. The earth was made for humans. The earth was made for us to tend and to enjoy and to revel in God's love for us. But we wind up dissolving into it and it stays. If you only look at life under the sun. The next element is fire. It talks about the sun. The sun rises and the sun goes down. It hurries back to the place where it rises. I mean, we believe that it's the earth moving and turning, not the sun that's moving around us. But it doesn't matter which way you look at it. The point is still the same. Is that we are still turning around it and these things still happen. And then it talks about wind. Verse 6. The wind blows to the south, goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. It just keeps blowing and blowing and blowing. Another just little side note about my son. He loves weather maps. You know in the news when they show the weather map? Yeah, he loves it. And I think he's just like his dad because I'm a map junkie. I've got a huge collection of maps. I love topographical maps from all my trips and stuff. But he loves these weather maps. And if you look at the weather maps, you'll see that it just keeps happening. The same thing. They have names for it. You got your Colorado low and your Arctic high and I didn't write this down. It's just the top of my head, and I only came up with two of them. But there's lots of expressions. Anyone else? Any takers? Alberta Clipper. There you go. You have Alberta Clippers. These things happen, and they happen again and again. The wind just keeps doing its thing on this earth. And water. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. Most people think that he had the Dead Sea in mind. In ancient Israel, still there today. The thing that's interesting about the Dead Sea, and you've probably heard this before, is that there's no streams that flow out of it. It's one of the lowest places on the planet. It's below sea level. And it's a big pit. And streams flow into it, but nothing flows out of it. But I'm sure they didn't understand the detailed principles of evaporation and precipitation and all that back then. But he knew the point that it doesn't matter how many streams of water flow into that Dead Sea, it doesn't get filled. It doesn't matter how much it rains, the rain's going to eventually work its way back to the sea where it will be evaporated into the clouds and it will fall as rain again. His point is that there's nothing new in that sense. Everything just keeps repeating. This life is more wearisome than he can take. That was the illustration from the elements, from earth, fire, wind, and water. But he also gives an illustration from human desire, and this is my last point before the conclusion. Verse 8 says, all things are wearisome more than one can express. And then there's this little bit of brilliant wisdom. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. My music collection is a testament to the fact that the ear is not filled with hearing. Anyone who's ever tried to diet before will know that the stomach's not full with eating. The eye is not full with seeing. There's no satisfaction in things. Or how about this? I love camping. I'm not going to give you a big, long camping story, but believe me, you'll get enough of them while I'm here. But when I go camping, by the last day of my camping trip, we're often planning the next one. We're hiking out of Killarney after 5 days in the bush, and our packs are light because we've eaten most of the food out of it. And we're going through, well, one thing, we're always thinking Chinese food because there's nothing better after rations than Chinese food. But, you know, we're driving away from the park thinking, oh man, what are we doing next? Where are we going next? Remember this last year we paddled the Missinaba River and my friend blew his knee out. And so we had to leave. Instead of going to James Bay, we only got to Matisse, however you say that. Mattis, I don't know. But we got out there and as we were paddling to the town to evacuate him to get him treatment for his knee, we're thinking, okay, so where are we going to go from next year? What are we? And maybe you've experienced something like that. In the happiest moments of your life, is there that nagging twinge that, what's next? Oh, this is it? What's next? This is his point. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. The ear is never satisfied with hearing. Another thing I thought, if I didn't get in trouble from the illustration with the cigar, I really thought about playing the Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Because, I mean, if anyone reflects the attitude of this author, it's that song. Go listen to it or look it up on the internet or whatever you want to do later. I won't play it in church. But I can't get no satisfaction. It doesn't matter what you try. It doesn't matter what you're going for. The same things wind up happening. This life is cyclical. So let me conclude with this, with Romans 8. You can turn there if you want to have it open. Because I'm not going to leave you with despair. And I'll endeavor never to do that as we're looking through Ecclesiastes. Because we have hope. For us, there is more to life than what is under the sun. For us, this life has meaning precisely because there is something after this life. What we do here matters because there's something more than this life. I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worth being compared to the glory about to reveal to us. The fact that we can't be satisfied by the things in life, the fact that life just goes around and round, you live, you die, you live, you die. The sufferings of this present life, that pain, that vanity, that pointlessness, aren't worth comparing to what's to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of us, the children of God. For creation was subject to this vanity, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that a day was coming when it would be set free from that decay, and we would obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, and this is the point, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Think of what happened to Paul. Think of Paul's life. Persecuting Christians, being struck blind by a vision of God, being ran out of the city, being beaten, being jailed, all this stuff. Think of what's happened to Paul. Think of also the ecstatic experiences. Paul said, you know, I ascended into the third heaven and saw things that I can't even share with you. Paul had spiritual experiences like we can't even dream of. Paul experienced it all. And he's still able to say, we just have the first fruits of the Spirit. As Pentecostals, we tend to look back at the event that happened in the upper room where the Holy Spirit came in fire and people were speaking in tongues and everyone was speaking in other people's languages. And such a miraculous time. And we feel like, you know what, we've never experienced something as deep and as profound and as lasting as the transformations that they felt. But you know what Paul could say? After being filled with the Spirit, after ascending into the third heaven and all this, he said, we just have the first fruits of what's to come. We just have a little glimmer of what's to come. And so my point in the conclusion is this. The revealing of the children of God in Romans 8 is the cure for the hebel, for the meaninglessness, for the pointlessness, for the absurdity of life that we live under the sun. The revealing has begun. We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. It started. You know, when we read the words eternal life in John, especially John, we often think that eternal life is something that you're given after you die, right? You die, then God gives you eternal life and you live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's not the point. Eternal life for John is something that you are given the second you put your faith in Jesus. I have eternal life in me right now. Most of you, if not all of you, I don't know all of you, it's the only reason I say that, have eternal life living in you right now. It's not, eternal life isn't just a really long life. A long, 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 after death, long, long life. Eternal life is a new type of life as well. It's a life that can't die. And that eternal life is something that we have been given now. We've been given the first fruits of it. And this world can seem meaningless and pointless. We are the antidote to it. The revealing has been begun. We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. So let's continue to extend, should be a D on the end of that word, extend the meaningful, not meaningless, kingdom of God into the meaninglessness of life under the sun. Let's be people who bring meaning to the world. There's enough people out there that don't have any conception of life in the heavens, that don't have any idea of what's going to happen after you die. And all they have to see is the absurdity of this life as it's lived right now. We are the antidote, and we are the ones to tell them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, the first fruits of what's to come. Lord, I can't even imagine how good it's going to be, how amazing it's going to be when this world is set to right, when creation itself is liberated from the meaninglessness that it appears to be under this sun. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your Spirit. You've given us the first fruits of this. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is alive and present in us. Thank you for that, Lord. We bless your name. Lord, help us to be agents of life, agents of liberation in this world, bringing meaning to the world when people can only see meaninglessness. Lord, people distract themselves by so many things to avoid the fact that without you, life has no meaning. Help us to bring that message that there is a point, there is a purpose. What we do here matters. Lord, fire our imaginations right now to have ideas of how we can bring your message in new and creative ways. Lord, we love you and praise you. And thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the eternal life you've given us. Pray that you'll go with us as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen.